Okay, we're continuing tonight in our series on law and gospel. And tonight we'll be starting question 84 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I'd like to begin tonight with some preliminary thoughts. We'll read what we've covered so far in this series, and then begin to look at tonight's topic. And really, it's what does every sin deserve when we're thinking about tonight's topic in question 84. Question 82, we started this series with, it is the first question that's after the Ten Commandments and how they're dealt with, question and answer. And 82, just a reminder, said this, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Answer, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Question 83. So in other words, you see that the Ten Commandments, at least in this world, are meant to show us our sinfulness. They're not to show us that we are able in this life perfectly to keep them. That is clear from the answer and from the biblical text that we looked at, that there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and sinneth not, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Well, we looked at 83, question 83, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Answer, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And we stressed, as Calvin would say, there are no venial sins, that they are all mortal. Every sin is mountainous in the sense that every sin is great in God's eyes, but as we know, some mountains are bigger than other mountains, and so it is with sins, that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations or characteristics are more heinous, more offensive in the sight of God than others. And I didn't mention it, but just to say a note on that is, you know, we live in a time that resembles the period of the judges. And in the period of the judges, you read the book of Judges and how the nation kept going into sin. And it describes them as every man doing whatever's right in their own eyes. And it stresses that each one did evil in the sight of God. And you see different perspectives. Which perspective, which sight counts? The way we see things or the way God sees things? And what is stressed in the book of Judges is what counts is the way God sees things. That God's assessment and is that they did evil in the sight of him, in his sight, how he saw things. He's the standard. Now he assesses things and sees things as what counts. Whereas sinners were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. And we live in a very subjective age. In our day as well, where people do whatever's right in their own eyes. But again, we're not the standard of right and wrong. God is the standard of right and wrong, and he's the one that has laid down his statutes. And that's why, as well, it's the answer in question 83 is some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. He sees all things, and it's his perspective that counts, and his judgment is that some mountains of sin are greater than other mountains of sin. And he is the one who defines what is sin and what is not. Question 84 is what we're going to look at tonight. And I'd like to start with some preliminary thoughts before we look at it. And R.C. Sproul has a book, he wrote quite a few books in his life, but one of his books is titled Saved From What? Saved From What? And I remember when I was in Indianapolis, Indiana, where I lived for 10 years, and they had a Billy Graham conference, a Billy Graham evangelism conference in Indianapolis before his death. And the church I was at played a video that had been done during the adult Sunday school class about the Billy Graham evangelism conference. And what was so disheartening to me was they presented it as if, do you have trouble in your marriage? Do you have trouble on your job? Do you have trouble with alcohol or some other issue in life? Come to the conference. God will help you, save you from your problems, right? All along those types of marketing technique of getting people to come to that evangelism conference. And they do, you know, in a little bit here and there that's about the gospel in a certain sense. But yet, all of these other things are quite, they're not the main issue. They're secondary issues. And the primary issue is God's wrath. Hell. His curse. And I think when you ponder it, it's when you see evangelism phrased in a way that's only dealing with human problems, miseries in this life, which are a part of God's wrath and curse. We're going to talk about some of that tonight. But when it's only about this earthly realm and the problems we have in this earthly realm, there's a certain sense in which it's a man-centered gospel. It's a symptom of liberalism that's entered the church, where, as J. Gresham Machen would say in his book Christianity and Liberalism, is they only like to focus on the bright side of God, about his love, that he loves you and wants you saved from your problems in life, that type of a thing. Well, God does love us, but to see the greatness of God's love is we've got to see the magnitude and horrors of what we need saved from, which is an infinite punishment, an endless punishment in hell, experiencing the holy wrath of God for our sins. Not just the wrath of God and curse of God in this earthly realm, in this life. They've got part of it, and that's typically the way things usually go, is the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. John Murray, that's a quote from John Murray in his book Principles of Conduct. Another quote on that issue is that a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. Jesus is fully man. That's a half-truth. If that masquerades as a whole truth, it's a complete untruth. He's fully man and fully God. If you say that he's only fully God, that's a half-truth. If that masquerades as the whole truth, it's a complete untruth. Because John is clear in 1 John, you must believe that he came in the flesh. First test of your assurance. He's fully God and fully man. God incarnate. Two natures in one person. And it's very important when we think about things to always try and get the full truth. And this is where false teachers will usually focus on partial things. A bold-faced lie is easy to spot, but that's where false teachers come in secretly, right? That's what we've talked about. And we've got to be able to spot them. And that's when you think about this question and answer tonight, just refer to it here, question 84. What does every sin deserve? Answer, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And to only focus about this life is to get things way off kilter and be wrong. And some of the proof texts, just to read you some of the proof texts for that, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They have Ephesians 5:6. It says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. We're going to look at Galatians 3:10 in a minute. I'll skip that for now. Lamentations 3:39 says, wherefore does a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? And they have as well a proof text, Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So those are the proof texts that the Westminster Shorter Catechism has for question 84. What does every sin deserve? God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. I turn to Galatians 3:10. I put on the board, though some sins are greater than others, all sins deserve damnation. I put Galatians 3:10. Here now the words of God. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. From Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things, even the smallest things. We looked at this verse when we pondered the requirement to be perfect under question 82. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And there were two main verses we looked at, Matthew 22:37 and Galatians 3:10. And there's four parts, if you remember, to perfection that God requires. You think of Matthew 5:48, ye shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard is perfection. And Galatians 3:10 is a part of the standard. Thomas Boston lays out four principles of perfection that the Bible lays out. Two of them are in Galatians 3:10. That in every part, small or great, we have to be obedient. Anything dealing with thoughts, words, actions, in any part, in all things. A B-plus won't count. Even an A-minus won't count. It has to be an A-plus. Perfection, not one sin. And we have to continue in all things to be perfect. So in duration, there's no pause, there's no break. It has to be continual to be perfect in obedience. And then with the principle of action, where it comes from, it ought to be out of love for God. Ought to be out of love for God. That's Matthew 22:37. We ought to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And in the greatest degree, with every ounce of, it ought to be the hottest degree of love. Put it that way. All our hearts, all our strength, all our soul, all our mind. To be perfect. And Jesus did all of that in every way. He was perfect. But though some sins are greater than others, as we have seen, all sins deserve damnation. That's that idea of cursed. Is everyone, every sinner who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the party condemned, say, okay, who's the party condemned here? The party condemned by the law of God is every sinner, everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Every sinner, for omissions as well as commissions, for the least as well as the greatest sin. Omissions, we ought to do certain things, right? We ought to pray without ceasing. Luke 18:1. Does your mind ramble like mine? Tend to focus on earthly things at times, not pray like we should, take everything to God in prayer, everything to God in prayer. Think of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. We omit then to pray without ceasing, and we're that's sinful. We tend to focus all on the commissions of actually doing sinful things that we shouldn't do. But the sins of omissions are big. And many times the sins of omissions are what lead to sins of commission. We've said this before, but in the wilderness wanderings in Israel, they refused to be thankful. They omitted thankfulness and they grumbled and complained for food and water. So, oh, you've just sent us out here to die. They grumbled. They complained. They omitted to being thankful. We ought to be thankful to God for every good thing he's done. He just redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. And he's testing them. He's humbling and testing them in the wilderness. But they should be thankful. Looking for the joy set before them. The promised land, flowing with milk and honey. And yet they grumbled and complained. What did the sins of omission then, with not being thankful, what did that lead to? Was sins of commission. Think of the big sin of commission is worshiping the golden calf. And it's true, and many times in our lives, we omit, we fail to do certain things, pray without ceasing. For instance, we skip some Bible studies, or you can go on down the line on all sorts of things where we skip and fail to do certain things, we omit them. And thanksgiving is a part of that as well when you think of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Bringing our supplications with thanksgiving, right? Taking everything to God in prayer. But when we omit it, then we open ourselves up, because we're not then doing things that we were just in Friday night with the youth group looking at Heaven Taken by Storm by Thomas Watson, and he stresses in there on a paragraph on prayer, that is what inflames our affections, is prayer. And then when we fail to pray, then our affections are lukewarm, and then that leads to other problems in our life, and we don't put great effort for heaven and labor hard for heaven because our affections are cold. Well, part of our affections being cold are because we have not prayed at all times. And but the party condemned by the law, every sinner for omissions as well as commissions, for the least sin to the greatest. Cursed is every sinner, everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. What's the doom pronounced in all these cases? Is God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Both in this life and that which is to come. We're going to expand on that and look at that more. Put on the board as well here, God's justice will not allow him to give a judgment greater than what a sin deserves. So sin, from the least to the greatest, sins of omission as well as commission, deserve God's wrath and curse both in this life and that which is to come. And whatever one experiences in this life and that which is to come, if one ends up in hell, is what one deserves. God is just. And I've shared with you before, I didn't put it on the board there, but Luke 23:41 is the definition of justice. And it's the believing thief on the cross talking to the unbelieving thief on the cross. They're both next to Jesus. And the believing thief on the cross says to the other one, "We suffer here justly. We're getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Jesus. Getting what one deserves is justice. The ancient Greeks had the same definition. The classical Greeks. Justice is exact fairness, that one gets what one deserves. It's proportional punishment. We read that this morning in the sermon as well, on the lex talionis, the justice that from Deuteronomy 18 that God requires in courts, in trials, and the punishment they must enact, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. Proportional punishment, punishment that is equal to the crime, the severity of the crime. Greater the crime and sin, greater the punishment. The lesser the crime and sin, the lesser the punishment deserved. But justice is that each one gets what they deserve. That's the law of retaliation, the lex talionis. It's a principle, Jesus addresses that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and it's a principle of public justice, not personal vigilantism. I've had students at I've taught Indiana Wesleyan University for a long time, and I teach ethics and different courses with law, but students at times will be against the death penalty because of things Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. But what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is you and me as individual Christians. I'm not to take my own personal revenge. Jesus is not rejecting the notion of government, civil government. They are there, and you read Romans 13. They are God's avengers to wield the sword against evildoers, to enact justice, and to follow the principle of the lex talionis. God, in his government of the world, follows justice, the justice of his character, who he is. And God will not he will not violate who he is. Right? All things are possible for God. Everything that's consistent with who he is. Can God lie? No. Right? Titus 1:2. God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Why? Because God is truth. And that is the same for justice. God is just. And therefore, everything he does is right. He's righteous in all that he does. And which is why, then, if he's going to save any one of us, this is a corollary point, a side point, but if he's going to save any one of us, he can't just sweep our sin under the rug. He's got to satisfy his justice. Where? At the cross. That's where Christ bore our hell, that we might share his heaven. God's justice being satisfied in Christ's propitiation of God's wrath at the cross, right? Romans 3:26. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Okay, so number one, we're going to look at four things, Lord willing, under this question. Look at God's wrath and curse in this life and that which is to come. And then every sin deserves this wrath and curse and what the Bible has to say about that, why that is true. And then every sin, why does every sin deserve so much when you think that even if it's not just in this life, but the life to come in terms of an endless punishment in hell. And we'll ponder that as well. And then that'll be number four. And then look at inferences from this doctrine at the end. So number one, God's wrath and curse. This is what we're saved from in Jesus Christ, God's wrath and curse. And I put there as two headings under here, A and B. A here is on the front, B is on the back of the board here. But A, God's wrath is no unprincipled passion or feeling. God is not like you and me. And we can fly off at the handle and get mad. His is no unprincipled passion or feeling. God's wrath is his displeasure against the sinner. Look at Psalm 5. Psalm 5, looking at verses 4 and 5. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. In other words, God has displeasure against wickedness. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. God hates all workers of iniquity. Yep, he's angry every day at them. He hates them. So his Psalm 90, verse 11. Again, these are just, there's many verses one could go to. We're only looking at a couple. This idea of truth is established by two or more witnesses. We could go to thousands. God's word is clear about how he hates sin. Psalm 90, verse 11, the only psalm of Moses. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. God's wrath, put there as well, deals with sinners as his enemies, as his adversaries, as his enemies. You think of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, on his enemies, on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Isaiah, this is another example. Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. So it's a principled displeasure against the sinner, treating the sinner as his enemy. B, God's curse is his separation of the sinner to evil. Think of Deuteronomy 29:21. Deuteronomy 29:21. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. Of separation and separating him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So God devotes the sinner to destruction, to all the horrible results of his wrath. Let me turn the board around here. And when you think of the curses listed in the covenant, in the book of the law, you think of Deuteronomy 27. If you go over and look at Deuteronomy 27, verses 11 through 26, so Moses there commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on the Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. And he lists tribes then, and then, and the Levites, verse 14, shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and the people shall say, Amen. God cares for the least among us. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. You've heard that before. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. And as well, look down at the end of Deuteronomy 28. You have the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, the blessings listed for obedience, verses 1 through 14. And the antithesis of those blessings are the curses. In Deuteronomy 28:15 through 68, but and they cover all sorts of things in this life. Just to start out there, Deuteronomy 28:15 and following, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today. Perfection is the standard, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be you in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, rebuke, and all you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me, God says. A plague. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until it has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe fever, with the sword, with scorching, with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And you keep reading, it's every area of life is cursed, becoming miserable. Which, again, then is saying that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse in this life, which these curses are describing, in this life, right? In all these areas, are going out, are coming in, are kneading bowl, to whatever we do and ever seek to do in this life and that which is to come. In this life, God's wrath and curse comprehend all the miseries of this world. And that anything with the body, anything with the soul, and with death itself. And you think misery's on the body, anything with bodily relations, with name, with estate, with employment, physical well-being, health. It deals with inflammation, fever, the plague. I mean, all sorts is with these curses. Misery's on the soul. How the soul itself, spiritually, can be blind, hard, having vile affections. Think of lusts, sinful desires, horrors of conscience, etc. And death itself, in separation of soul and body. And when you think of who we are as human beings, think of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God formed man of dust of the ground. We have a body, a physical body. We are of dust. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the spirit, sometimes referred to as the soul. So we have a physical part and a non-physical part. And that's who we are. Two parts, body and spirit, body and soul. Body and spirit, sometimes referred to as body and soul. And the curses and God's wrath can involve any part of us, body and soul. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day you eat of the forbidden fruit, God said to Adam, Genesis 2:17, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death is God's wrath and curse. It's part of the misery for sin, and it's abnormal. It's abnormal. It wasn't meant to be when God created everything. God created everything good, and there was no death. Death is the result of sin. So there's a real, true sense in which death is abnormal. You read the beginning of Genesis, and it's real fascinating. At the end of the creation week in Genesis 1, God said this in Genesis 1:29. God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food," to the human beings. I enjoy a good steak, but he didn't give them permission to eat a good steak. Chicken, pork. He says in Genesis 1:29, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food." God did not give them permission at creation to kill an animal for food. How about every beast of the earth? Look at Genesis 1:30. "Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. There was no predator-prey relationships. Animals were not killing other animals for food. There was true peace between animals and between humans and humans. No humans were killing humans. Adam, once Eve was created, didn't kill Eve. Wasn't until after the fall that in Genesis 4 we had the first murder. right? Cain murdered his brother Abel. But at the beginning, there were every living creature with the breath of life, animal, beast of the field, bird of the air, and a human being. Every one of us with the breath of life were only vegetarians. No death, no physical death. And when you move over to Genesis 6, we have total depravity mentioned in Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at verse 12, Genesis 6. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All flesh, all creatures with the breath of life, corrupted their way on the earth. Look at verse 17. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But God there, as you see, is going to bring in two of every kind that he created, verse 19, into the ark that he had Noah build. And it seems that all flesh had corrupted the way on the earth, had been violent. And it seems that animals were killing animals. Humans were killing animals. Humans were killing humans. Violence filled the earth, which was not the way it was supposed to be. And it is not until after the worldwide flood, God saved two of every kind, also eight human beings, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and each of their wives. And right after the worldwide flood, if you look at Genesis 9, 1 and following, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? He's starting over, so he said those same words to Adam and Eve. Verse 2, Genesis 9, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. What does he say here? They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. In other words, as he had given them the green herbs at the beginning, now I give you the animals to eat for food too. So it seems the worldwide flood decimated the available vegetarian food supply. We know that all of the fossil fuels that we have buried in geologic layers under the earth, fossil fuels being coal and oil and natural gas, they're fossil fuels. They were once living vegetative tissue. And it shows that the earth was full of vegetation before a worldwide flood that buried it all under certain pressure and temperature. And we have all of this oil and natural gas and coal now. But we see here then, we are permitted now to kill an animal for food after the worldwide flood. So it's okay to eat steak and chicken and pork. But to realize it wasn't their created purpose, that death is not normal. We must see it as not normal, as a curse of sin. I stress this because all of the children going through the government school system is taught evolutionary theory. And in our day, it's neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory. That everything has come about to be on planet Earth through time, chance, struggle, and death. That to the evolutionist, death is as old as everything, as the first living thing. That it's natural, it's not a curse of sin to the evolutionist. And it is important to stress that whenever anyone dies, that it is the curse of sin. It is God's judgment upon us for our sin. And it is literally the tearing apart of who we are, body and soul. The ripping apart of who we are, body and soul, as a curse of sin. Now, I want to stress as well that you think about ourselves as Christians, just on this point before I continue, is when we think of all of the miseries in this life, the wrath of God, the curse of God. Turn to Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I'll read a little bit further, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The wrath of God revealed revealed is in the perfect tense. It's present ongoing in the Greek. Meaning you see it right now with your own eyes. You and I do. When we look out in the world. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And we see it with our own eyes every day. Against all ungodliness, that's idolatry. Okay, that's the core thing. It's the core problem. Piper, when he preached on Romans 1 here, he said, this is the fundamental problem of the human race. Misplaced worship in the heart. And ungodliness. That always precedes and goes before unrighteousness. That's all this, the list of sinful things at the end of Romans 1 here that we read. All of that flows out of the ungodliness, the idolatry. The fundamental problem is idolatry. Which you see here is God reveals himself in creation, his eternal power and Godhead. They live in the theater of God. Even though this world is cursed, as R.C. Sproul would say, it's like a shattered mirror. You've seen a shattered mirror. It still reflects an image, even though there's the shattered portions, all the way through the cracks, all the way through it. Every rose has a thorn. The curse of God has touched everything in this world. Now there's thorns and thistles that arose in the ground, right? Genesis 3, the curses he exerted upon the man and the context in which we labor in the earth now involves suffering and sweat of our face and thorns and thistles. But in the midst of this shattered world that has the curse of sin everywhere, it still clearly shows forth the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the expanse the work of his hands. As Calvin said, people live in the theater of God. The problem is not lack of knowledge, as the ancient Greeks falsely assumed. Oh, it's just a matter, we just need to teach people and that'll solve all their problems. No, it's not lack of knowledge. They have the knowledge of God, but they refuse it. They refuse to retain God in their knowledge. Verse 28. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down. In the end of 18, it is willful rejection of the truth and evidence that's there for the Creator. And professing to be wise, they become fools. Rather than glorify him and give thanks as they should, they profess to be wise and worship the creature rather than the Creator, something creaturely. And they believe evolutionary theory then, come up with other theories for the origination of all things. And say, oh no, death is not a curse. Death is a creative thing. Through time, chance, struggle, and death, everything has evolved ever upward. What utter foolishness. But it is revealed. How do we see it? Three times it's emphasized, verse 24, verse 26, and 28, God gave them over. God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to vile passions. God gave them over to a debased mind. That's the wrath of God revealed. It's been said, I forget if it was Piper, but the greatest judgment God can give any one of us is just to give us over to sin. We will self-destruct as a society, as a family, as an individual, completely destroy ourselves. We are created in the image of God like a train designed to run on the train tracks of God's commandments, as Dr. Roger Nichols has said, great Swiss Reformed theologian. And we're meant to run on the train tracks of God's commandments. But when a train wants to trespass and go beyond the boundaries of God's laws, it's going to derail. And that's what our society is doing right now. It's what families are doing. It's what individuals are doing. When God removes his restraining grace in hand, gives them over, it's the wrath of God revealed. I want to say briefly also tonight when we're thinking about this at this moment on the wrath of God, the curse of God revealed. I'll just say this real quick on Romans 1 before I move on. I wanted to say this, and Piper brings this out as well when he preached through Romans 1. Homosexuality and lesbianism is listed at the beginning of all of these litany of sins, where men burn with lust after other men and women exchange for other women. And Piper says, well, why would Paul list that first? It's because all sin flows, that's one sin of all these sins, but all sin flows from ungodliness, from idolatry, worshiping the creature, not God. Worshipping a false god. What flows from worshipping a false god is all our sin. Our fundamental problem is idolatry. Well, which sin most vividly shows in the act of sin, self-worship? Men worshipping men, an image of themselves. Women having sex with women, an image of themselves. Show self-worship in the act itself of sin. Every sinner can be saved through the shed blood of Christ, repenting of sin. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8, such were some of you, past tense. We're all born sinners in Adam. God can change any one of us. We can be born again. But that's why that sin is listed, because the fundamental problem is self-worship, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. That's why he points that sin out first. It most clearly shows the self-worship. So the more you see that in a society, the more you see a society given over to their own lusts and vile passions and depraved mind. The more you see all of these sins in society, the more you see the wrath of God and the curse of God revealed, where he's giving them over to the sin that they want. God visits the iniquity of the fathers onto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Where's that listed? Second commandment of the Ten Commandments, forbidding idolatry. First commandment of the Ten Commandments forbids idols. Second commandment of the Ten Commandments forbids idolatry. God visits the iniquity of the fathers onto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. I wanted to say one other thing here turn to, for you and I, just as a side note here, and we may get to it more on inferences from this doctrine, but for right now I just want to say it because it's applicable, before we end here with the last one in the life to come. But in this life, you say, well, what about us? I get headaches. You know, I experience all sorts of miseries in this world, miseries, body, maybe suffer from depression now and then with my spirit. I get, there's vile passions in the members of my body waging war against me, like Romans 7, Paul talks about. You know, am I under the wrath of God? I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. And I experience miseries in this world. Am I under the wrath of God? God transforms all of these things. One of the precious doctrines in our salvation is the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption. That he has it in Romans 8 as well as Ephesians chapter 1. It's our destiny as Christians to be adopted as sons. He has predestined us to be adopted as sons. He has set his love upon us. He foreloved us and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, as it says in Romans 8, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we're adopted as sons, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we're adopted, right? God, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 and 5, sent forth his son to be be born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In Jesus Christ, we now can call God our Heavenly Father. We're adopted as sons. We're justified in Jesus Christ and adopted as sons. We're declared right before God's law. We're justified through faith alone in Christ alone, right? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. And we're adopted as sons, and the Holy Spirit cries out within us, Abba, Father. We're no longer condemned under the wrath of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. We're justified. We're at peace with God. We're no longer under the wrath of God. He's no longer our judge with his wrath abiding on us. No longer. We're at peace with God now. His wrath has been assuaged and propitiated and satisfied with the blood of Christ at the cross. We're in Christ, and we are adopted as sons, and we cry out, Abba, Father. Everything we experience in this world then is transformed, and it is out of love from a Heavenly Father to you and I, if we're really in Christ Jesus. It's a different sort of thing, but turn to Hebrews 12. Turn to Hebrews 12. And look at 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This is Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. If you endure chastening, disciplining, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline? But if you are without chastening, if you're without disciplining, of which all have become partakers, every one of us who is an adopted son of God gets disciplined. We partake of the discipline of our Heavenly Father. But if, verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened or disciplined us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening, no disciplining seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. So is there misery involved with it? Yeah, but it's a different misery than one who's under the wrath of God as a judge. Verse 11 again. Now, no chastening, no disciplining seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And it's out of love from the Heavenly Father. Removing the dross of sin, refining us, forming Christ within us, pruning us, pruning us. It's a little painful to be pruned. But he's pruning us so we'd bear more fruit to his glory, right? But it's out of his love now. It transforms all these miseries in life now that they flow from a Heavenly Father who is now out of love forming Christ within us. And everything is for our good, right? To those who love God and are called according to his purpose, right? Romans 8:28, he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Why? He's our Heavenly Father. And it's the same with death in this world as well. You know, we may talk more on that too as well, but it's death now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. It's a doorway to heaven now, as Paul said in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's a doorway to heaven. It's not loss. It's gain now. It's totally transformed. It's still a curse of sin in a sense, but now in Christ Jesus, now it's transformed. It's the doorway to heaven. And this is where, like in the second book that John Bunyan wrote, dealing with Christiana and Greatheart, where he heard, the angel came to her and said, God's going to take you home in 2 weeks, you're going to die. And Greatheart says, oh, good to hear. That's great news. How many of us say that one to another, huh? This is where death has been transformed. May God give us that mindset, huh? But all of these things, to think now it's our Heavenly Father. Everything now is from our Heavenly Father, and He has a good purpose involved with everything in our lives, everything that happens. But one who's outside of Christ, one who's in their own sins, they're under the wrath and curse of God. What they're experiencing in their misery in this life is a foretaste of hell, both body and soul. So end with this here. In this life and that which is to come, in the life to come, God's wrath and curse comprehend eternal death and damnation, body and soul, in hell. What did Jesus say? Matthew 10:28. Do not fear him who can kill the body only, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This can go with it as well here, the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20, let me read that. Revelation 20 about the second death. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. The Great White Throne Judgment, the final judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. It's the Lamb's book of life, referred to as well. You think Revelation 21, verse 27, the end there. Lamb's book of life, he's the Passover Lamb. Everyone who's in Christ, our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were them. There's a bodily resurrection where they're reunited with their souls, the reprobates, and they were judged, each one according to the works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, body and soul. Their bodies were resurrected, being united with their soul. They are judged according to how they lived in this world and sentenced body and soul to hell. You have in the parable, Luke 16:24, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man's in Hades in torment. What did he beg for? Oh, please quench my thirst. I'm thirsty. That's something bodily torment, and nothing to drink, right? There's a chasm in between that no one can cross, eternally fixed. Luke 16:23, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And there's a great gulf fixed between them, verse 26, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from there pass to us. God's wrath and curse comprehends eternal death and damnation, body and soul, in hell forever. There's a chasm fixed between. There's no purgatory. There's no way of purging the sins after death. God takes sin seriously, down to the very least sin. He demands perfection, which is why we are to pursue it with our whole being. Out of love for God, in Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. We're going to attain it in glory. When we see Christ, we're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We've talked about that in question 82 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And Lord willing, though, when we think here about what every sin deserves, we're going to continue further, looking at every sin deserves this wrath and curse and why that is so, and what Scripture says on that in many ways, and then and why every sin deserves so much, even eternal, endless torment in hell. We'll be pondering the justice of God as an infinite duration in hell, in torment. Again, this glorifies our salvation. Of what Christ accomplished on the cross, as James Montgomery Boyce said, He bore our hell that we might share His heaven. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You're heavenly. I pray, dear Lord, that we would see how wicked and horrible sin is, the very least sin, not just to the greatest. How You treat every sinner as Your enemy that's outside of Jesus Christ. As we think about Your wrath and curse in this life and in the life to come, I pray, dear Lord, that we in our lives would fight against sin. That we would, I pray that we would not regard any sin as light. I pray, dear Lord, that we would seek sanctification in all areas of our lives. That we would repent of every sin that we know of. I pray, dear Lord, that Your Spirit would make us aware of every sin. Acquit us of hidden faults, as the psalmist says in Psalm 19. Acquit us of secret sins, even sins we are aware of. Forgive us in Jesus Christ, we pray. I pray, dear Lord, that we would pursue holiness, that we would make every effort, be diligent to make our calling and election sure, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that we are justified in Christ and adopted as sons. And remember that You have a loving purpose then for every one of us who is in Christ by faith in Christ. That You, our Heavenly Father, has a loving purpose for every painful thing we experience in this life. I pray, dear Lord, that You would continue to work good out of all things. Work all things for good to us who love You and are called according to Your purpose. We rejoice that all Your promises are yes and amen in Christ, and that You are faithful. Form Christ within us. I pray to Your Lord that You would give us the joy of Your salvation, the delight of keeping Your commandments, the blessedness of obedience. Keep us on the narrow way. Bind our wandering heart to You, we pray. Fill us with Your Spirit. Empower us to serve You this week. Keep us near You. May Your word dwell richly within us. May we pray without ceasing. May we meditate upon your word day and night. Be glorified by our lives and all that we do. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.